Pray with me one more time. Oh, Heavenly Father, you promise us in your word that if we ask for wisdom and faith and without doubting, you will give it to us. And so that's our prayer. Would you make us wise as a church, as individuals? Give us wisdom for whatever tough situations we are in this morning. And thank you. Though we don't often feel grateful for it, thank you for putting us in difficult situations so that we might gain wisdom. We pray for your help as we trust in you, and as we try to work hard and think hard and be discerning. And we pray that you would lead us and guide us and sustain us and help us to live for your glory in the cause of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 21. Be reading verses 1 through 26. 1 through 26 of Acts chapter 21. It's page 930 in the Blue Bibles. I wasn't planning on doing such a big section from this chapter and doing these really two different sections together. But when I didn't preach from Acts a couple of weeks ago, just coming back from my trip, I needed to find a way to kind of get back on track. You say, why back on track? Because I have everything planned out so that when we get to Easter, we'll be at a section in Acts that talks about the resurrection. So yes, maybe it's not very spiritual reason to sort of reconnoiter everything together, but that's what we're doing. So I put these two together. And I have to say, after studying these verses this week, I think it is the Lord's providence to put these two sections, which I originally thought to be separate, to put them together, because they are really about the same thing. How do you live the Christian life when the life ahead looks a bit murky? And I've entitled this sermon, Finding Your Way When the Ways Are Many. When I say when the ways are many, I obviously don't mean ways to God. There's only one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to the Father. What I mean is, how do we find the way when there seem to be a lot of different ways that you could go? How do you know, as a follower of Jesus, when you should listen to what everyone else is saying? And how do you know, as a follower of Jesus, when it's best to perhaps ignore what everyone else is saying? How do you know when the hard way is the best way? And how do you know when maybe the better way is actually the easier way? When does God want us to bend? And when does he want us to be absolutely immovable? What do we do when good Christians from good motives make decisions we wouldn't have made or make decisions that we think they shouldn't have made? These are the sort of questions that we all have. In real life, we know that the Bible tells us what we need to know about God. We know that the Bible is sufficient for our lives, but it's hard to apply sometimes. It's hard to know when the way ahead looks murky. Now, these two passages are not going to answer all these questions. If they answered all of our questions, well, then we wouldn't have these questions anymore. I would have preached from this passage a long time ago and settled all of this once and for all. But I think as we take a look at this inspired account of Paul's life, you will see how much this may help with your life. So follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on a journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus and an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Here's what I want to do. I want to unpack these two scenes. So the first scene is Paul on his way to Jerusalem. Second scene, Paul arriving in Jerusalem. I want to unpack these two scenes and then explore several biblical principles drawn from these two scenes which can help us find our way when the ways are many. So let's start with this first scene, Paul on his way to Jerusalem. This is the end of what's called Paul's third missionary journey. And just so you know, some of you may be coming to the Bible for the very first time. Maybe this is all new to you. This is a book of the Bible in the New Testament. It's also history. It's inspired history, but it's real history. These things happened. This is not a fable or just a story about somebody, but this is what happened to this man, Paul, who was a Christian and a missionary and was preaching the gospel. It's around 57 AD when he arrives in Jerusalem. He leaves. You recall last week he had given this farewell sermon to the Ephesian elders in Miletus on the southwestern coast of what is today Turkey. And he sails south to a little island called Kos, and then east to a larger island called Rhodes, and then a little farther east to Patara on the southern tip of Turkey. And then they find a ship that would take them the long journey, 400 miles across the Mediterranean Sea, heading east or wherever east is, and they landed there in Phoenicia. They go to Tyre, a city that is mentioned often in the Bible. It's about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And as we saw with the scene in the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, Paul gives a kind of farewell. And this probably played itself out in any number of cities where he saw the disciples and maybe people he had met before or people, just Christians that knew of him, and he visits them, he prays, and there's an emotional send-off. And notice in verse 4, their concern about Paul going to Jerusalem. We will come back to that in a moment. Their concern about him going to Jerusalem. So he goes to Tyre, and then he heads just a little farther south to Ptolemais, and then a little longer stop on the coastal town of Caesarea, which you maybe heard before, common in the Bible. And again, the believers there urge him not to go to Jerusalem. A prophet by the name of Agabus stands up. We've seen Agabus once already in Acts chapter 11, where he predicts that there would be a famine in Judea. Well, here he takes off Paul's belt, some kind of long piece of cloth, probably that would hold maybe a clip in place or something. Not keeping up his pants, that's an awkward scene, but just taking off his this long belt and sort of acting out as the prophets of old would do, binding him and saying, Paul, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. And so the people beg him not to go. And Paul says, oh, listen, you're breaking my heart. It's hard enough to do this and hard enough to face this suffering. And I know you love me, but I can't shrink back. I cannot shrink back from the course God has given me, from the suffering that he's appointed for me. Now, you notice, Paul does not deny that their insights are accurate. He doesn't say, you don't know what you're talking about. Jerusalem's a piece of cake. There's a vacation for me. No problem. He doesn't deny that the suffering will happen. They're looking at the same situation. They have the same set of facts in front of them. But that doesn't change his mind because he's ready to die in Jerusalem if need be. Now you may say, why is Paul so intent on going to Jerusalem? We can't know exactly. If you turn back to chapter 19, verse 21, you see this has been Paul's intention for some time. 19:21, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he's had it in his mind and in his heart, resolved, I'm going to Jerusalem. Part of it was he wanted to celebrate the feast there. Look at chapter 20, verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to Jerusalem, if possible, to be there on the day of Pentecost. So he wants to be there, celebrate this feast, perhaps keep the Jewish observance or be there with the Christians and celebrate Pentecost. It's also possible he was eager to see James and the elders in Jerusalem because he knew that there may be misunderstandings regarding his teaching on the law, and that his ministry had really flourished among the Gentiles, and here he was going now to the capital city of the Jews, and he understood there may be some theological issues that need to be sorted out, and so I need to make it there. One other possibility, and they're not mutually exclusive, is that Paul was seeking to pattern his ministry after the Lord Jesus. Now, whether Paul intentionally had this in mind or not, it's pretty clear that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see the connection between Paul's ministry and Christ's. If you know the Gospels, you know that leading up to Palm Sunday, Jesus three times tells the disciples that I must go to Jerusalem and I must suffer and die and the Son of Man will be raised to life. Three times he mentions, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And now we have three times Paul saying the same thing. Look at chapter 20, verse 22. I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, imprisonments and afflictions await me. That's the first. Now chapter 21, verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, because he's going to suffer. And then the third time in verse 11, Agabus says, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So three times, just like with Christ, three times there is a prediction. And sort of like Peter who says, oh no, Jesus, you're not to suffer. So these people who deeply love Paul and are thinking of what they think is the best for Paul tell him, don't go to Jerusalem to suffer, just like they said to Jesus. And three times Paul says, no, I got to go to Jerusalem. And you think about Jesus. How does it end? Jesus in the garden when he prays to his Father, might this suffering, might this cup pass from me? And finally he comes to the realization, not my will but yours be done. And what is the realization that these disciples have in verse 14? The will of the Lord be done. So there's obviously, we're meant to see this parallel that Paul, he's not redeeming people as Christ was, but he's following in the footsteps of the Savior that he proclaims on his way to Jerusalem. That's the first scene. Here's the second scene. Let's unpack it. then we'll draw some principles. Second scene is Paul in Jerusalem. Now, you see in verse 17, the leaders in Jerusalem are very happy to see Paul. It says the brothers receive Paul and the company with him. There's people traveling with him. We've entered, you see in verse 1, into another we section. You see this in Acts. There's sometimes Paul is set apart, and sometimes it's we, because now Luke is part of the traveling companion. So we have Luke and others who are with Paul arriving in Jerusalem, and the brothers there receive him. James, who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and the elders there listen to his report. They glorify God for all the things that God has done through him. And so the leaders are happy. Paul, Paul, we're so glad to see you. Now the rest of the Jewish Christians, not so sure. So James and the elders say, look, there are thousands of believers here. I mean, this mission has gone well. There are thousands of Jewish believers here in this area. And they do love Jesus, and they keep the law. And they've been told, now they've been told inaccurately, but what they hear, what they think, their perception of you, Paul, is that you're telling everybody that don't keep the law. And that you, as a Jew, don't care about the law. And that you're telling us we can't keep the law. And so you've come here from Gentile lands. And you have with you Gentiles. Luke was a Gentile physician. You have with you Gentiles. And the people here are just not quite sure. And so James and the elders want Paul to be accommodating. Now look at verse 25, because this is very important, lest we get our theology really out of whack. They still affirm the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Remember in Acts chapter 15, they were wrestling with, how do we get saved? And some of the Jews are thinking, well, Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved. And what comes down very clearly is, you are not saved by keeping the works of the law. The Gentiles are saved just like we are through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they write and they say, just abstain from these things which are associated with pagan idolatry. So they're not, James and the elders are not caving on justification by faith. They are not asking Paul to compromise the gospel. What they are saying is, look, we know that Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. But is it okay for Jews to still act like Jews now that they are saved? Do you see the difference? They're not saying, Paul, change your mind on justification. You have to do this in order to be right with God. But they're saying, look, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but can they still be Jews? The question was not, must Gentiles keep the law in order to be saved? Or even, will Jews be saved by keeping the law? No and no. The question was, may Jews keep on observing the law as they have always done? And so Paul allows that they can, even though in his Christian freedom, he understands that certain aspects of the law, the feasts and the food and the days and some of these things are completely abrogated and they're no longer necessary. So the Jerusalem church feels like it's caught in the middle. They support Paul, they agree with Paul theologically, they rejoice in what he's been doing, but they also want to reach the Jews in their own backyard. And so what they're saying is, Paul, for the sake of the gospel, could you restrain some of your liberty? You see verse 23 and verse 24, what they're asking him to do, it's a little confusing to us. Say, look, there's four men here and they have some kind of vow. It's most likely a Nazarite vow. I mean, it sounds strange when we just read it. Okay, Paul, I want you to be a good Jew. Give these guys some money for a haircut. Well, what? No. But you understand the New Testament, the Old Testament referent here, this to this Nazarite vow. Samson had a Nazarite vow about his hair. You let your hair grow long for a time. And so these men are probably under some kind of vow. And Paul, the understanding would have been, Paul just came from Gentile lands, and so he needs to cleanse himself before he can enter the temple. So they're saying, Paul, would you do the purification thing? And would you, as a good act of Jewish piety, pay for these men who have a vow, let them keep their Nazarite vow, would you pay for them as they buy their sacrifices at the temple? And if you do this, and people see you've purified yourself, you've given yourself the days of purification, and you're paying for their sacrifices, they'll see that you're not opposed to us and to the Jews keeping the law. And that's what he does. This is precisely what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He goes, I know that I don't have to do ritual purification from traveling to Gentile lands in order to have to come to the temple. I know that. I'm not under law in that sense. But if me being under law will help the spread of the gospel and will help these Jews here to listen to what I'm saying, to listen to what James and the elders are saying, then I'll do it. Because, you see, a lot is on the line for James and the elders. I mean, it'd be easy. Paul could say, well, forget it. You know, let's cut up some ham, bacon. Let me tell you guys, bacon, it's wonderful. I mean, he could just do that. But how does that help? Then he just leaves a mess for James and the elders. All their people are saying, well, you like this guy? You like blurbed his books and you invited him to your conference. You did all this stuff. And then he does this. They're saying, for the sake of the gospel. I love what F.F. Bruce says. A truly emancipated spirit, such as Paul's, is not in bondage to his own emancipation. You're truly free. You're not in bondage to your freedom. Okay, you get that? Especially some of you young Christians. I can do this. I have freedom in Christ. And I'm 21 and I can have a drink. I'm free in Christ. Okay, you can, in moderation. And you just, Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, cheers. I'm free in Christ. Well, yeah, and you're a dope. A truly free spirit isn't in bondage to his freedom. So that's what's going on with these two scenes. Now, what do we see here that helps us when we have to figure out what do? We got different, competing agendas and principles, and how do I see through this clearly? Let me give you several principles first. Sometimes good people see the same situation and come to different conclusions. Sometimes good Christians, they look at the same situation and they come to different conclusions. You think here in the first scene, everyone saw the same thing. They knew from the Spirit that Paul would suffer. It's very clear. In the Spirit, they saw it in Tyre. Agabus, a prophet from the Spirit. And even just to round it out, we have Philip, and he's got these four daughters who are prophetesses. And so there's this whole spiritual environment. They see from the Spirit, Paul is going to suffer, no doubt about it. Paul knows in his spirit he's going to suffer. They're all looking at the same set of facts. And they apply it very differently. See, the prediction was from the Spirit. The prohibition was not. See, they took the prediction and they made it into a prohibition. Sometimes Christians look at the same information. Everyone's motivated by good desires, good things, and they still do not see it the same. Now, you understand. You've heard me preach enough times. No, I'm not talking about clear points of biblical doctrine or ethics. I'm not saying, hey, whatever goes and whatever you think the Bible says. But I'm talking about these sort of gray areas where the Bible didn't give a verse for Paul. Do I go to Jerusalem and I might die, or do I save my life and go preach the gospel in Spain right now? There's no verse for that. You have a decision to make, where to go, what to do, buy, sell, this plan, that person, what's the right direction? And sometimes people look at the same information, they got the same good intentions, and they come to different conclusions. That's what we see. Here's the second principle. Sometimes you have to look past what everyone else is saying. Sometimes you got to, okay, everyone else is saying this, and I'm still going to do that. There's no indication Paul was disobedient in going to Jerusalem. And there's no indication the disciples were motivated by sinful desires in wanting Paul to stay. There's no sense that either one was being sinful. These were sincere Christians. They deeply loved Paul. They only wanted what was best for him. And in this instance, he had to do the very thing that would break their hearts and break his. See, you can't make all your decisions by majority opinion. Now, I'm thinking, this is true for anybody, but I'm thinking especially younger folks. See, when you get old and you've been a Christian for a while, you're just okay with being kind of crotchety and like, well, I don't care. I'm going to go to heaven soon and blah, blah, blah. So, but especially when you're younger, sometimes you think, I can't. Look, did you just see that poll on this issue of biblical morality? You see what everyone on Facebook is saying about this? I can't be the only one. Well, those issues maybe are clear. It's even harder when you have issues that are matters of wisdom and discernment and direction, and you don't know what to do. And if you are going to go through life and just say, you know what I'm always going to do? Here's my one operating principle. I'm going to go with the majority every single time. I'm always going to put my finger to the wind, and I'm just going to, and it's going to be cold outside, but I'm going to put my finger to the wind, and I'm just going to go that way. I'm just going to see where most people are going, and that's what I'll do. Well, you're going to miss a lot of things that God wants to teach you. And we're going to miss a lot of things if we don't listen to those people. I don't know if I've ever told this story. We got these renovations going on. We're coming to the very end of this lengthy process. And moved in this building a year and a half ago. And you know, you've been here for a while, that for 5-6 years looking at property and all sorts of things. And some of you may know that one of the very first ideas we had about 5 or 6 years ago was a little, and that was the problem, was a little piece of property on the corner of Hagedorn and Mount Hope. Right there's now apartments and things there, right behind that chiropractic office. And we looked at that. It was about 4 acres, 5 acres, and about double our acreage. And we had some initial kind of plans and ideas, and what could we fit here, and how big of something could we buy? And we were looking at this, and I get ideas in my head, and I thought, oh, this is exciting. And I had all the consistory go down there. We actually could stand outside even, and it was warm, and we prayed, and we thought about it. And we talked about this for a while. And we came down to a special meeting. We were going to vote whether we were going to make some sort of offer on this property. We would have told you all about this if we didn't. And we decided this is a really big deal. So I think there were 4 deacons, 6 elders, and me, so 11 of us. And we said, we want this to be overwhelming. So we decided before we're going to vote on this, we want to have a 3/4 majority decide this. So this, not unanimous, but pretty close to unanimous. And so we talked and we prayed and we've had lots of meetings, 11 of us voting, 8 of us voted yes. That's about 73%. 3 people. And I could tell you who they are. And I wasn't one of them. Well, I'm thankful for those 3 people. Would it have been sin? I don't think so. Would it have been not what's best? Yeah, I don't think it would have been best. I think it would have been unwise. And I've often thought how thankful I am that those 3 people didn't just do what everyone else was doing. Had the courage to say, I love you, Pastor, and I know you're, but I don't think we're quite ready for this. I don't think the money's there. I'm not sure about the size. And I'm thankful that for whatever reason, we decided let's do a 3/4 majority instead of let's do 72%. If we get past 72%, I wasn't really doing the math ahead of time. Sometimes the minority opinion is correct. And sometimes you may be the only one who knows what's the best thing to do. But here's the other side of it. Here's the third principle. So I said, sometimes you have to look past what everyone else is saying. Sometimes you have to listen to what everyone else is saying. It is possible to find people who go against the crowd, stand up, do what they think is right. They don't care what anyone else thinks. And it's possible to find people who listen to the crowd and make their decisions based on what everyone else is saying. What's almost impossible to find is the sort of person who knows when to do one and when to do the other. When to say, nope, everyone wants me not to go to Jerusalem, I got to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul says, okay, everybody wants me to pay for the offering, keep the law while I'm here. Okay, I'll do that. Most of us, we got one personality or the other. We say, no, I was going to go to Jerusalem whether they liked it or not, and I'm going to have bacon tonight whether they like it or not. I don't care. But not Paul. He understands. Sometimes you have to listen to what everyone else is saying. Listen, immature Christians only care what other people think. And immature Christians never care what anyone else thinks. It's both. If you're in either category, I don't care what anybody thinks ever. That's not godliness. If you say, I always care and I always listen and I always do what everyone wants me to do. That's no way to live. Not by the Spirit. Sometimes we have to ignore what everyone's saying, and sometimes we have to do what they're saying. Fourth principle, sometimes the hard way is the best way. For whatever reason or constellation of reasons, Paul was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And since the Lord wanted him to go, it didn't matter how hard it would be, he had to go. That was going to be the hard way. Some of us, it happens very subtly, but over time we just shut off the possibilities in our lives that seem too hard. We just think, I can't make that phone call. I can't confront that person. I can't say no to that request. I can't do that to my family. I can't let them down. I can't watch my dreams slip away. I can't write another check. I can't live there. I can't sacrifice another evening this week. That's not the right way to live, as if the easy way was always the best way. And some of us get that. I've had that before when people talk to me, and Pastor, I got this really hard thing going on. And what the hard thing is they want me as a pastor to tell them that the easy thing is good. You know what? You're right. I would just totally give up on your husband. That's right, give up. You know, I wouldn't confront that sin. You're right. I just wouldn't do it. You know what? I wouldn't ask for forgiveness. That'd be really hard. You know, I wouldn't go back to that group and tell them about your difficulties. That's going to be so difficult. Don't do difficult things. And sometimes it's easy to think, well, I would do anything for the Lord, and I would go anywhere, and I'd go in the jungle, and I'd preach the gospel, and I'd be willing to die for Jesus. What does it look like for you to die when you live in Okemos? When you live in East Lansing, when you live in Holt, when you eat in the Brody cafeteria, what does it look like? You said, if I eat that food, maybe. Some of the hardest things you'll ever have to do in life, the sin you'll have to confront, the relationships you'll have to mend, the sin you'll need to forgive, the risks you'll need to take, mom, dad, with any number of things. And if you think that whatever is the easy way is going to be the best way, then you're wrong. Sometimes the hard way is the best way. Here's a fifth principle. Sometimes the easy way is not the wrong way. Remember when the riot broke out in Ephesus and a mob descended upon the theater and everyone's really upset and they're ticked at Paul and what he's preaching about the idols, and it's really messing with the business of the people that make the Artemis statues, and they're really upset, and they drag some of Paul's companions into the theater, and it's just a riot. Just picture sort of what you're seeing on the news, these scenes in Kiev, and it's like that. You remember Paul says, guys, I got to go in there. I want to go in there. I want to go in there. Let me defend myself. Let me give a speech. Let me talk my way down. And it says that the disciples would not let him do it. You can't go in there. You're going to die. It's just foolish. Now, Paul, who said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem even if I die. When he's in Ephesus, they say, Paul, if you go in the theater, you're going to die. And they don't let him go, and he doesn't go. So you can't just make an absolute, well, look at your life, whatever you're facing right now. Whatever would give you the greatest likelihood of dying, do it. Drive home, don't have a seatbelt on. Let your five-year-old drive. Just whatever is going to be most reckless, most dangerous. Just do it. That's not biblical either. And so in Jerusalem, Paul could have said, look, the law of Moses, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. I don't have to do this purification. He could have said, you know what? So what if it blows up the whole church? That's James's problem. So what? I don't take the easy way out. I'm the apostle Paul, after all. I never take the easy way. I don't bend for nobody. But of course, that's not what he said. Because the hardest way in that case would not have been the smartest way. I bet you never knew what rich, deep theology you could get from Kenny Rogers. You got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. You got to know when to walk away and you got to know when to run. It fits. It's not inspired, but it fits. That's the Christian life. I got to take the hard way here. You know what? There's a better way than this, than the way that blows everything up. You say, well, you can't take the easy way. Well, I can if it's best for the gospel. Sixth, sometimes the right thing is to be absolutely inflexible. You don't add or subtract one little dot to the word of God. You don't give an inch if that inch means you are sinning or compromising the gospel. The end does not justify the means if the means are wrong. You don't give an inch. Sometimes when people talk of contextualization, it's just another word for cowardice. Sometimes God calls us to be intolerant. Sometimes we have to say, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, just like Martin Luther. Sometimes God says the best thing, the most loving thing, the greatest thing for my glory in the gospel is that you would be absolutely unshakable, immovable, don't give an inch. And sometimes the right thing is to bend a little. The right thing is to bend a little. You know, the reformers were very concerned about reforming not just the doctrine of the church, but the worship of the church. They wrote a huge amount about the worship of the church. They're much more concerned theologically about the worship of the church than evangelicals tend to be today. And they knew that what had crept into the Roman Catholic Church were lots of accretions and lots of extra pomp and circumstance and some different rituals that were sinful and some ways of doing things that clouded the simple preaching and teaching of God's word. And so they had lots of things that they had to do to reform the worship in the church, which makes this statement from Calvin all the more remarkable. He was writing to some brethren of a town called Wetzel. They were not pastors. If they were pastors, his advice, as you'll see, might have been a little different. But they were refugees, and they went there, and they found a church, a Protestant church, but it wasn't quite as reformed as Calvin would have liked or if these brothers would have liked. And in particular, they didn't like the use of candles. That was a big deal. Just sort of, that's why we barely have any lights in here at all. They didn't like the use of candles. That seemed very Catholic. And they didn't like that the minister was called a chasuble, which is a liturgical vestment that you would wear when you would administer communion. They said, this is very Catholic. So here's what Calvin says. So they're saying, what do we do? I don't think we can go to this church. Calvin says, we do not hold lighted candles in the celebration of the Eucharist nor figured bread to be such indifferent things. In other words, he's saying, I'm not saying this is indifferent or that you're wrong to care about it. It's not so indifferent that we would willingly consent to their introduction or approve of them. They're saying, look, if I was at a church and somebody said, I want to introduce this, vestments, special liturgical vestments for communion, he'd say, I wouldn't do it. But we ought not to accommodate ourselves to the use of them when they have already been established. And we have no authority to oppose them. He said, look, you're not the pastors, and you're not in a position to reform this. He says, there is not one of us who, from spite against a candle or a chasuble, would consent to separate himself from the body of the church and so deprive himself of the use of the sacrament. He says, we must be on our guard not to scandalize those who are already subject to such infirmities, which we should certainly do by rejecting them from two frivolous motives. And when it would be for us a matter of deep regret if the French church, which might be erected there, should be broken up because we would not accommodate ourselves to some ceremonies that do not affect the substance of the faith. For as we have said, it is perfectly lawful for the children of God to submit to many things of which they do not approve. Now the main point of consideration is how far such liberty should extend. Upon this head, let us lay it down as a perfect settled point that we ought to make mutual concessions in all ceremonies that do not involve any prejudice to the confession of our faith, and for this end, that the unity of the church be not destroyed by our excessive rigor and moroseness. That was Calvin. You get what he's saying? Look, I don't want those ceremonies there. I wish the pastor wouldn't wear the funky getup when he does communion, and it seems very, very Catholic, and we're trying to reform the church. And if I were there, I wouldn't do it. And if I were the pastor, I'd try to teach the people, and we try to move. But look, you're there. You need to worship with these people. You need to put up with it, because as much as that's not perfect, it would be far worse for you to separate from this church and not take the Lord's Supper at all because of some candles. We need to know when to be absolutely inflexible and when we bend, which brings me to the final point. I think that's principle 8. The only way to find your way when there is more than one way is to develop a mind of wisdom and a heart for the gospel. The only way to find your way when there is more than one way is to develop a mind of wisdom and a heart for the gospel. Isn't that what was driving Paul in both of these scenes? He thought, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They don't want me to go to Jerusalem. They think I'm going to suffer in Jerusalem. I know I'm going to suffer in Jerusalem. I didn't go into the theater in Ephesus. I got lowered down from a basket in Damascus. I fled other towns. I mean, he's left under threat of duress any number of times. And he left in those other instances because he thought, this doesn't serve the gospel for me to just get killed in some backwoods town here in Asia Minor, not to get preached to the next gospel, so I'm going to go. But now he's thinking, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to see James and the elders. I have to iron out these differences, or I have to keep the Passover, or whatever it was constraining him. He thought, this is for the sake of the gospel. So be it. If I die, I have to go. And then in the second scene, again, he's motivated by his heart for the gospel. He said, yes, I know I don't have to keep this. I know that I'm not under the law like these people think that they are. But I'm not going to blow up this church. I'm not going to ruin an opportunity for them to keep worshiping, to keep growing in Christ. And so, fine, I'll pay for them to have this sacrifice. In both scenes, what's in his heart is this great desire, whatever is going to be best for the gospel. Now, of course, as you look at your life, maybe you're at a crossroads and you don't know what to do or what to major in or where to go or any number of difficulties or how to think through this really tough relational issue. You start by saying, as best as I can tell, what will help the cause of the gospel? And then you still may not have complete clarity. You probably won't. And so you pray for wisdom. If you are looking for a life with easy answers, simple decisions, you're looking for a life that doesn't require wisdom. And God did not make you to have a life that does not require wisdom. In real life, the life God's given us, the life he wants to sanctify us through, God gives us situations which are not simple. That's why it's called wisdom. You ever noticed Proverbs 26, verse 4? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Okay, Proverbs says, that person's a moron, he's a fool, don't even bother answering him. Very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Right next to each other, don't answer fools, you better answer fools. Well, which is it? Yes. Both, maybe. Why? Because that's wisdom. That's what Proverbs is after. That's what the Bible is after. That's what God is doing in your life. So that you get a church or you get a statement of, we always answer fools according to their folly, it says in the Bible. Somebody else, we never answer fools according to their folly. We got a verse. We got both verses. So just we do one or the other, that's not biblical maturity. Wisdom is to say, okay, Lord, when do I do that? When do I do that? Now you may be thinking here, as we wrap up this sermon, this has been the most interesting, unhelpful sermon. Because I want answers. I want to know what to do. But I can't tell you that because that's not how God has us live. Some of us want God to be like that. A magic eight ball, just shake it up, and he just tells you what to do. Just a direct line, just God's just giving yes, turn right, and turn left, and go. You don't have to be a mature Christian. You just have to be a robot. You just have to take input. You just have to, you don't have to have a relationship. But God wants you to grow. He wants you to mature. He wants you to develop. He wants you to learn to think his thoughts after him. He wants you to gain by experience and listen to other people and all the rest. That's how God wants us to live, to trust him, to pray for wisdom, believing, as James 1:5 says, that he gives generously to all without reproach. And what I've learned over the years is, and I learned this by pastoring you all and being very confused often and saying, okay, God, I don't know what to do in this situation. Give me wisdom. I think, God, give me wisdom. You said you'd give me wisdom. And then it dawned on me at one point, oh, God put me here that I might learn wisdom. My prayer for wisdom, I want it to be answered now, but God's answering it by putting me in this situation so I'll be wise later. So you prioritize the gospel. You pray like crazy, and then you stop fretting, you stop fighting, you stop the mental gymnastics, and you say with the believers in verse 14, let the will of the Lord be done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you are our Father, because it means we're your children, and you love us, and you love to take care of us, and you love it when we come to you, and you help us. So wherever people are at this morning, whatever issue, whatever they're facing, would you help us? Would you make us wise? Would you give us such a heart that desires above all else the progress of the gospel, the glory of your name? Do this for our sakes, Lord, and for yours. Amen.